You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
God, you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You are the Father to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, and to me. I pray, Lord, that you make all things new by helping us learn from things of the old. Lord, we are tired and worn out and burned down, and I pray, Lord, that you build us up. We thank you for being the same as you were yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And we thank you for what you have begun, you will see it into completion. Amen. Amen. So I know we call this class, Are We There Yet? Because we've all been on those car rides where the tears don't stop and the miles keep going. This class is not going to be a good and godly way to get your family down to 30A and back in one piece. Although, separate cars and separate bathrooms once you get there. But no, this class in Exodus, and you and I are in here because we're concerned about the 40 years and 400 years from now. And we're going to use the book of Exodus to look back 4,000 years to learn how we can change our here and now. If you think about where we are right now, it just kind of feels like God went out for some milk and just never came back, never came home. So I kind of feel like this class should be called, Are You There, God? It's Me, Margo. You ask, are you there yet? You ask and say this question because you're exhausted. You just want what you were promised now. I want it now, and I want my forever, but forever feels like an awfully long time. Am I there yet? I'm not where I thought I was supposed to be. Am I there yet? I'm not the person I thought I wanted to be or I knew I wanted to. You ask this question because you want to know if you have what it takes to make it, or if you've done enough to stay on track, or if you're still on course. And if you have, and if you are, then why does it still feel like you're right here where he left you? And it's because you're chasing after horses when you couldn't even keep up after men. Studying the Old Testament, and Exodus in particular, lets you see just how much the world, the flesh, and the devil are running and ruining the show. Exodus will address and dress the wounds from the battlefield when life feels like you just have to keep going and keep waiting. Sure, we could sit here and cry about the meat pots back in Egypt, or we could keep walking to that promised land of milk and honey. And maybe God is coming back with the milk, or better yet, he's going to take us to it. The power of studying the Old Testament is that the farness of it feels too close to home. You may not have a literal Pharaoh in your life, but you do have a taskmaster, whether that's your boss, your neighbor, your friends, that group me, or just you. Can't outrun that one. You may not be wandering in the desert for 40 years, but you found yourself at 40 at the cusp of a really intense and probably highly entertaining midlife crisis. And you think, like, I'm not where I'm supposed to be, but I kind of wish I could go back to where I used to be. And then you find yourself not going to that concert of the band you got tattooed because of the concert fees and the parking of the venue. Who are you? You're worried if you don't find your purpose or you don't make all the memories for everyone else, the life that you will one day leave won't matter to anyone when you're gone. You may not have need for a promised land because you've got your forever home, but that forever home really feels far from it. You've been working so hard to make partner that you've lost yours. You've been building that company and it's decimated your home. And that white couch that you thought would really tie that room together is covered in the food that you didn't eat as a family at the dinner table. Somehow that sports career that you've been managing only managed to run them off. You're burnt out and your kids are burning out and you are fanning that flame. Forgive us, Father, we know not what we do. You may not be building pyramids, but you are trying to make bricks without straw. And much like the Egyptians, we all have these grain houses, these places of security, these places we think that if we have it, it will be enough. But this buffet table of life and all of its offerings are overwhelming, over-serving, and unfulfilling our hearts. There is a God-shaped hole in your heart that you are putting any and everything into it, and it's just not working. We are foreigners in a strange land, and no place feels like home. Have we arrived, or is this as good as it gets? If we look to the world to tell us who we are, where we come from, and what we're going to be doing, you're going to start to believe what Pharaoh told us years ago and what new rulers are telling us now, that work will set you free. You are emotionally, physically, spiritually working yourself to the bone. And yet, someone is coming from far off and coming near, and they are going to tell Egypt, Israel, and you to let my people go. And I'm not just talking about Moses. How are we going to get out of this Melibahes? Exactly how you've grown to expect. He's going to send a baby to deliver and shepherd his people. And again, I'm not just talking about Moses. Moses was born a fully Hebrew slave, but he was raised as a fully Egyptian prince. And he somehow finds himself shepherding other people's flocks. And this is ultimately to pave way for him to become a fully, for the, excuse me, this is paving the way for Jesus, a fully man, fully God king who's come to set you free. And both were born to die. And both, when they go down into the water, step out onto the dry land and declare war on God's enemy. Did you really think that the frogs jumping out of the ovens and the boils on man and beast, and that the Nile turning to blood and the light turning to darkness was just for theatrics and a show? Or was the purpose to show every single person and Jew and every single lowercase g God that God's going to cut off anything that tries to keep his children from him? God declares war on Satan and all his lackeys, and he systematically destroys every single chokehold and snare that's taken over every single aspect of their life. He will bring Egypt and Israel to its knees. There's a reason this story is recited every single year at a Passover meal. Because if it were just about plagues and just about the Red Sea parting, it would be historical, but it's not going to be vertical. It's like what Jesus told Nathanael. If you think that was cool, watch what happens next. Or when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. What do you think's easier to do? Say, get up and walk, or go and your sins are forgiven. God is going to do both. You just don't have the heart or the stomach for it yet. What this part in Exodus 5 through 11 is telling us right now is this. What you call plagues, he calls wonders. What we wouldn't wish on anyone else, God calls them miracles. And if that weren't so, why would Joseph end the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus begins, and Roman later confirms what Satan wills for evil, God turns to good. What we call bad, God makes good. And he does that by destroying our world that tries to hold us back. And if we knew everything that he knew, we would get down on our knees and weep. Thank you. What God tells us from Genesis 3 onward is that you are going to go through it, and he will be with you. The Old Testament uses exoduses to remind us again and again and again, whatever happens, I'll deliver you before you even go through it. I will part that Red Sea, whether you want it to or not. This also lets us remember that the waves will not overwhelm us and the fire will not burn us. Because if God is with us, who could be against us? But you're not there yet. And this is exactly where God wants you to be. God will meet you face to face in your unholiest moments. When God calls Moses to set the captives free, he's speaking to a man in prison. He fled to a foreign land because he killed an Egyptian and in shame ran off when confronted with his sin. He was raised in the throne room of Pharaoh, and now he's filling troughs and watering other people's sheep. He gave up both kingdom and his birthright, and he is a man trying to outrun himself. Much like you and I, Moses is a man who is not where he was supposed to be, nor was he the person he thought he was or that he needed to be. I want you to think about this too. Like, how many years do you think he sat on Mount Horeb just looking up at all those stars that were going to be as numerous as the descendants of Abraham will one day be? What do you think he was thinking about? What do you think he was regretting? He probably thought it would have gone a lot differently. Where am I? This 80-something-year-old man was literally put out to pasture, and that is when God meets him, and only because he was a little bit curious. Exodus 3 tells us when Moses is on the Mount of Horeb, an angel of the Lord appears in a fiery bush, and when Moses said, I think I'm going to check that out over there, God says, because he looked over here, I'm going to speak to him, and he says, Moses, Moses, here I am. God calls you before you've ever called out to him, and he comes to you before you ever go to him. And this is exactly what Jesus is going to do to his disciples. He's going to go to them and say, come on, come and see. God introduces himself to Moses as the God of his father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hides his face. Instead of the scolding he thinks he's about to get, because he's been giving it to himself every single night, God just looks at him and says, life hasn't been very kind to you. And God knows that because he's been seeing and listening. And God's been suffering because you've been suffering. He's been waiting patiently like the good father to both parents to deliver both Israel and Egypt from itself. Both Israelite and Egyptian did not know God. They did not know him for themselves. And if you think Pharaoh's heart was the only heart that was hardened, just wait until the Israelites get out into the wilderness. What follows is God promising to be their God and to save them from themselves. And I want you to know this. This blew my mind when Will and I were in Old Testament theology together. In Exodus 12, it says, a mixed multitude fled Egypt. So it was never just about the Israelites. It was always about God's children. Always. God does not leave his children behind. And in those 400 years of silence, what he was doing was he was preparing their hearts to want a true and good king, not someone who gives them more tasks and more burdens. The New Testament opens after 400 years of silence as well, and it's the book of Matthew roll calling the names of all the people God has brought from that moment to this moment now. And I love this about Moses too. Moses is called by God, and he's standing there, and he's just hidden his face, and then he starts to talk back and question him, and then just a few verses later, blames him for all his misfortune. So it's just kind of like stars. They're just like us. Intimate relationships tend to do that. They do that. But then God does something kind of crazy. He asks Moses to go back, and to go back to where his misfortunes just started. And God's not sticking his face in the dirt and saying, look what you did. He's saying, how can I save you if you don't know what to be saved from? And God's going to make all things right and all things good. But he's going to have to undo those things that got us into this mess. What I like about this part, too, is that God's just not telling Moses that he knows him. He's also saying, I know your enemy. I know your enemy. And I know that the king of Egypt won't let you go without a mighty hand stretched out over it. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he'll let you go. God's telling Moses and you and me that only God's outstretched hands on top of a mountain will let you go. He says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Great acts of judgment. 1,400 years later, Jesus will do that very thing and will deliver God's people from the real and true Pharaoh, the enemy, sin, and death. Again, he says, let my people go. So I want you to think of whatever you're stuck in today, whatever you think you're going through, if the Lord is with you, and he is, because he gave you his word and his son, the very things that plague you in this life, you will call wonders too. Sometimes he's going to part it like the Red Seas, and other times you're going to have to stand in it like the Jordan. But just stand back and watch what happens next. How will Moses know that God is the God and, more importantly, his God? Well, next time Moses is standing on this mountain, God says, this is how you'll know. You'll have about 1 million more people with you. Moses, like us, though, is still unsure. They won't believe me. They won't understand me with this lisp of mine. If we're getting really honest, the lisp you gave me, who am I to go up against the living God, Pharaoh? God says, I'd hate for you to go out alone. I'll send your brother. I'll send someone with you. He's already making these two households become one. And so Moses and Aaron go before the Pharaoh, and they say, let my people go so that they can come worship in the wilderness and for a feast. What he's saying is, let my people go because one day I want them to partake in the ultimate feast, that marriage supper. The Pharaoh says, who's the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. These people are many, and I want what I want to be done now, because you made them rest from their burdens. The little mercy I was giving them now will be used against them. They must gather straw on top of making bricks. I will not reduce your task. You are idle. You are not doing enough. Get moving. Get working. I'm going to heap more on you so you forget about rest and forget your God. And here's the thing about Pharaoh. Pharaoh knew the other gods. He saw how they ruled and he liked it, so he made himself one. He didn't know this God and didn't feel the need to. He had everything he ever wanted or needed. What is about to happen in Exodus 5 through 11 is that God is going to teach Pharaoh and Moses everything they need to know about him. It kind of makes you want that Bible reading plan. But what I like about God is he's not just referring back to the work he's done before. He's not like, well, remember what I did with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So let's just go door to door and tell people about that. That's good enough. He's like, no, I'm going to fulfill that, and I'm going to keep on moving. I love that he is about to show that his redemptive love is about to just take out creation and do it again. It's like when you clean your house, you have to take out the trash to clean it. So that's what God's about to do. But all God is asking Moses and Aaron is, and you, is to speak his words. That's all he has to do with Pharaoh. I want you to know that the word of God does not just go out and fall to the floor for the ears that are willing to hear it. No, the word of God is active and alive, and it's breathing, and it is so discerning, it can pierce between bone and marrow, joint and ligament. It discerns hearts and minds. So this word that Moses is going to speak isn't just this empty words, the way that you and I offer things out. It is going to start doing something the moment he opens his mouth. And God is not simply asking Moses and Aaron to convince Pharaoh of his greatness. He is just asking Moses and Aaron to simply listen and obey, which is what he asked Adam and Eve to do not too long ago. When Pharaoh says, who is this Lord? Who is this Lord that I should obey his voice? That is also what you and I and Moses ask as well. And we ask that every time we don't listen to Advent's favorite verse. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and I will give you rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's one of my favorites. But nowadays, God doesn't have to turn the Nile to blood and have the fish come belly up. But he will let you flounder when you realize you have a 3-hour open house to go to in 20 minutes and no one's eaten dinner. And this meeting that you're trying to kill yourself to get to in the rain, it could have been an email if you read them. And it will be an email because they send it out the next day. God does not need to send a swarm of locusts, gnats, flies, and frogs. You don't worship Hepcat, Geb, Wedget, and Hathor anymore. Although lice does seem to keep hitting the houses. It's about to hit ours. We got the email from Nurse Trissy. But he does send a swarm of lacrosse bandit emails and team snaps and mom group messages and gentle reminders for Venmo requests and registration deadlines and Camp Alpine applications to remind you gently, you don't got this. He's the one running the show. So stop running from him. Say uncle and call him father. He also does not give you serpents when you ask for bread. He gives you bread, and he takes his staff to eat up the snakes around you, which is exactly what he did to Moses. I love that. God does not have to kill your livestock or send boils or hell to get you to pay attention. No, he's going to do that through a broken AC and busted shower and toilet pipes. That does the trick just fine. And then you don't have to find yourself cutting open a Celsius can to dig in there to get your discarded Zen pouch so you could have just a little bit more relief. Instead, he's asking maybe turn back to him and say, why, God, why? He's a big boy. He can handle it. God, what are you doing in this? And how can I just get out of the way? When those 3 days of darkness do come to your house, there will be a great light off in the distance, beckoning you to come, letting you see that you're not where you're supposed to be. So come and see. And when that final plague does hit, and you find yourself holding the lifeless body of the thing you thought would carry you on, you'll realize that because the blood was put on the door, and because the blood does cover the body, God does not pass over you. He passes with you. Pharaoh tells us that our tombs need to be full of treasure for our lives to mean something or to be worth something, but we know that the empty tomb is the most powerful and precious possession we'll ever have. In the Gospel of Matthew, the parable about the buried treasure is talking about Jesus Christ getting on his hands and knees and digging you and your loved ones out of your graves. The same way the Egyptians once dug to get the water out of the soil because the water had turned to blood. In the same way that the Israelites and the Egyptians had to dig out the ground to bury their children. Jesus remembers that day when all the parents cried. First the Israelites, then the Egyptians. He remembers them crying out for their firstborn. So he goes there for them. He goes there for them. Jesus knows that you lost everything in the fall. And he knows that all the king's horses and all the king's men doesn't work. Jesus is going to have to be the one to put it back together again. And these plagues, much like his words, judge and they save. I want you to think about your dark moments, and you don't have to say them out loud. I know you don't want to. I want you to think about the things you try to black out or the things that you see red. I want you to think about how could God redeem this crumbling marriage, this wayward child, this debilitating disease or addiction, this broken home. Perhaps we can be a little bit like Moses this time and look at the things that we think will burn us and realize that we won't be consumed. I want you to think that if you're willing to see God's strength and glory in the plagues, you too will call them wonders. And they're going to be wonders because you'll realize just who's with you, just who goes before you. And that is all you need. We are seeing in Exodus and on the cross and now that we serve a God that creates and delivers and also personally instructs. Only this God could take a father from his daughter 23 years ago and have her crying out for her earthly father to make room for her heavenly one. Only this God could take a teenager who hated him and hated church and turn her into a youth minister to tell other teenagers just how much God loves them as they walk through this wilderness together. And that's one kickball game and packed lunch at a time. In a world where a college rejection letter, a broken arm, or a broken engagement could just change the course of your life. What the scripture is asking you is just to stand up and look God in the face and ask, what are you doing? What are you doing in this? I know you're there. I can't see you. I don't know where we're going. But I do trust that wherever we're going is better than this. If you did it for the Israelites and Moses, maybe I can trust that you'll do the same for me. So just give him over your life, because he will freely give it to you. These things that we call plagues, they're actually wonders. One day, these scriptures will be more than just a memory verse or a life verse. They're going to be a lifeline. Did our hearts not burn within us while Jesus talked to us on the road when he opened us up to the scriptures? I want you to use the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to read the things he told you about his fathers. So, before your hearts ever wondered, are we there yet? Your ancestors cried it out first. So let's learn from them. This series that we're going to have for the next couple weeks, it's not exhaustive, it's just going to scratch the surface. What I'm asking you, though, is to be a little bit more like Moses, too, and just be curious. You'll be amazed at what happens when you wonder what the Lord is doing and all that follows in the wandering. Last week, Will asked if God sends you back to the things that he brought you from. And the answer is yes. It's the only way forward. So I hope that in the next coming weeks, when you come into the Faith and Family class, you'll start to realize that the Lord is talking through things that happened years and years ago, because sometimes looking at a mirror is really painful. I mean, the ugliest I feel is when I go get my hair done and I'm looking in the mirror and I'm just like, this is not good. But the Lord redeems. So I just really hope that the Lord starts to paint a more vivid picture of just how deeply he loves you in these moments. And that you'll continue to come back to his word and to his scripture and not shy away from the hard things. He's already done the hardest thing for us, so you can handle it. All right, let's pray, because y'all want to go. We got kickball, we got brunch, we got all those good things. Dad, you are too good to be true, and God, I thank you that you are. I thank you for showing us our need for Jesus. I thank you for your son Moses. I thank you for the list that you gave him. I thank you that you sent the plague so that we could see just how good you are. I pray, Lord, for those that aren't seeing and hearing right now. I pray that you open them up to receive all the good things that you have for them. Lord, I pray that you knock out that prosperity gospel that tells us if you've got all the health and all the wealth and all the good things, then God really does love you. We know that is not true. So, Lord, let us remember that even though the waters are closing in and the fire is getting warmer, Lord, you walk with us. You walk before us. And you've been doing that from the beginning, and you will do that to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.